Amen. Thank you for that beautiful song. Children, you may be dismissed for Children's Church. And let's open our Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. This morning for our text, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. And the cross references, if you're interested, if you take notes, are found in Mark chapter 12, or Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, and Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. We'll refer to those just a little bit as we study this passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 2, though, beginning in verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come to church. Thank you for a beautiful morning, for ministering to our hearts through music. And as Brother Jonathan prayed earlier, Lord, it's our desire that you have been blessed and pleased by our singing and what you've seen and witnessed coming from our hearts today. We pray that you'd bless our time of study in your word. We ask for the quickening power of your spirit to be able to preach your word and to teach it truthfully and in a way we can easily understand it. I pray you'd quicken us as hearers, God, that our minds would be ready to receive your word and that we would be awake and alert and to receive the blessing that you desire to give to us through your word today. I pray that you would feed your sheep and, Lord, help me not to hinder your work in any way in the hearts of your people today. Pray that you would just speak through me and minister to your sheep. Lord, pray you bless the children's church. Help John as he teaches those children and Mrs. Vance as they minister to them. We pray that their hearts would be open to your word. Please bless the deaf ministry going on as well. Pray that you'd be honored through the rest of this church service and throughout the whole of this Lord's Day. May it be a true day of rest and gladness for us as your children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God is good. God is good. Everything that God does is good. In the beginning, everything that God had created was good, and every command which God gives us is good, and it's intended for our good. But it's an amazing thing, in spite of the fact that our God is so good and every one of His commandments are so good, that we can so misunderstand and misapply His good purposes that we can actually turn His blessings into burdens. And we can become slaves to things that He intended to be for our service. And this is illustrated, this is pictured in the way the Jews, God's people Israel, related to the Sabbath, that is the day of rest, which God commanded in His law, but which, by the way, was based upon His act in creation when, after having completed His work of creation, He rested on the seventh day. He set forth from the very beginning, even before man sinned, that we are to work 6 days each week and we were to set aside one day for rest. This was God's good and perfect plan. Now, tragically, in our world, in our society today, we've missed it on both counts. First of all, we work very hard at trying to avoid working 6 days a week. And I think that things are only going to get worse, especially now with the development of artificial intelligence. And maybe later on in years, years ahead, the preacher's greater task will not be preaching about a day of rest, but about 6 days of labor. And, we're going to have robots doing everything for us. And, well, maybe that's going to create some challenges for God's people. I'm all for making things easier and more efficient, by the way. But that's not for us just to live for ourselves. It ought to give us more time to live and work for God. And not just to vacate and do what we want, but anyhow. So God wanted us, He plans for us to work 6 days a week. We're missing that. But also in our pleasure-loving, pleasure-driven world, people work so hard at their play that they don't take time for a day of rest, a day to rest physically. And then it's affected us as Christians, where many Christians don't take a day of rest to be refreshed and revived spiritually through undistracted worship. Because of this, because of our misunderstanding God's goodness, and really our rejecting His good and perfect plan which He had given to man from the beginning, because of this, we're living in a world that has become physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually sick. We're not well. We're not healthy because we're not following God's good ways. Unfortunately, this is not going to be fully remedied until King Jesus returns and reigns on the earth, and He's going to get things straightened out for us. But until that time, perhaps we as God's children, we who are members of the kingdom of God, we who are already living under the reign of King Jesus, maybe we can just go ahead and recapture some of the goodness and some of the blessings that God intended from the beginning, especially when it comes to this idea of working and resting according to God's good plan for us. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, reclaiming God's rest. Reclaiming God's rest. We're going to see how our Lord Jesus Christ helped clear up some confusion about God's command for a day of rest. And what we learn from our text this morning is going to help us to see God's good purpose in setting aside a day each week for us to rest. Beyond that, it's going to encourage us not to become slaves to a religious system, but to remember that we are servants of a loving, compassionate, good, and caring shepherd who cares for us and wants our very, very best. So let's note from our text this morning three key ideas related to that thought of reclaiming God's rest. We'll note, first of all, the actions of the disciples. Secondly, the accusation by the Pharisees. And then finally, the answer from the Lord. So if you'll join me in going back to verse 23, we'll consider this thought, the actions of the disciples. It says, "And it came to pass that He went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and His disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn." Matthew records it this way in Matthew 12 and verse 1. "At that time," Jesus had just finished a sermon. "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and His disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat." And then Luke gives his spiritual perspective on it. It says in Luke 6 and verse 1, "It came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first, that He went through the cornfields, and His disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands." So the actions of the disciples. If there's one thing that seems to come from every church service, at least the ones I've always attended, it's that we become physically hungry. It's rare to leave church when we're not physically hungry. Well, the disciples had just heard Jesus preach a sermon. They preached a sermon on the Sabbath day. We'll see that. It's Matthew 11, 28 through 30, by the way, if you're interested, which makes for an interesting truth here. We'll see later in the message. But on this Sabbath day, having heard Jesus teach, perhaps in the synagogue, maybe out in the open air, Jesus' disciples, like we today after a church service, they got hungry. And so as they leave this church service, if we could put it that way, they followed Jesus across the cornfields, that is, across the fields of grain, maybe en route to another service, but they begin to pluck some of these ears of grain. They begin to pluck the corn, as it's described here. They would then rub it in their hands. They'd rub away the husks from that grain, and then they began eating it. This was the actions of the disciples. You say, "Man, that's amazing, preacher. How did you come up with it?" No. Simple, right? Well, was this right? Did what the disciples do violate Scripture. Let's think about it just a moment. These men had been helping Jesus shuck the corn spiritually. And God had established in His law that you would not muzzle the ox while he treads out the corn. That is, as that ox is plowing, he ought to be able to reach down and grab a few grains for himself and feed himself along the way. Jesus' disciples, they've been helping him shuck the corn, shell the corn of the Word of God. And so it's perfectly lawful for them to get something to eat. Also, in His law, God had allowed that passersby could eat out of their neighbor's fields or vineyards. It was perfectly acceptable for them to walk across someone's grain field and to eat while they went. There was a few stipulations. They couldn't carry a sickle with them and harvest the field. They couldn't carry a bushel basket with them and fill that thing to the hilt. But they could go along. It was perfectly lawful for them to go along and eat as they went. And so the disciples' actions were not only reasonable, I mean, they're hungry, but their actions are lawful. It's within perfect obedience to the Word of God. That's the actions of the disciples. Secondly, there's the accusation by the Pharisees. Verse 24. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Mark records this in question form, but Matthew chapter 12 and verse 2, Matthew records it this way. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples which do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. So Mark records this accusation in question form. Why are they doing this? Luke says, they were accusing. They're saying, hey, look what your disciples are doing. As Jesus' disciples tried to follow him as faithfully as they knew how, the Pharisees, that is the right-wing religious elites of Judaism, followed them and they watched their every move. But they weren't watching in order to learn of Jesus or to even learn something from his disciples, but they were looking for any area that they might use to slander or accuse and thereby discredit Jesus and his ministry. So here, lo and behold, Jesus is crossing the cornfields. His disciples are with him. And who's tagging along? The Pharisees. They're walking along and they're watching. And as they look down their long noses at Jesus' disciples and they see these hungry disciples come by and grab a handful of grain and rub the husk in their hands and, you know, blow away the husk and eat that grain. By the way, doesn't that sound very appetizing? Like, man, that's food to be envied, isn't it? I mean, could you imagine? Yeah. No, anyhow, these guys were ridiculous. Not the disciples, the Pharisees. Yeah, they're just eating bare grain. I mean, this is not even oatmeal, okay? This is like dry oats. And yet these Pharisees, really, as Matthew records it, they literally kept on saying, Behold, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Behold, look, Lord, see what they're doing? See what he's doing? Look at Peter over there. He's got his mouth, you know, stuffed full. And they're just accusing on and on and on. Like the devil himself, the Pharisees accused the disciples before the Lord. By the way, we're never more like the devil than when we slander and accuse others before the Lord. He is the accuser of the brethren. That's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. Why were they making this accusation? Well, to the Pharisees, the disciples' actions, their simple actions of plucking and then rubbing the grain in their hands constituted work. And therefore, it violated the Sabbath. These guys are working, Lord. Can you see that? This was a ridiculous accusation. And this was the result of the Jewish leaders adding their own traditions to the Scriptures teaching on the Sabbath. And there were some other traditional additions that they made to this command regarding the Sabbath. Other examples of this were that one was not to eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath. Okay, you couldn't do that. That's an illegal, that's a bad egg. You know, if that poor little chickie labored and laid that egg on the Sabbath day. Another example was that women were not to look into a mirror on the Sabbath, because her looking in the mirror might then tempt her to want to, you know, fix her face or comb her hair. And, you know, of all these, I think that's probably the most reasonable, because, folks, we all know that is real work. I mean, you know, combing through that hair, hours, spending hours on the hair and the face and everything. So that's pretty reasonable. But some of these others were simply ridiculous, right? We're going to see in a later study in the next chapter that the Jewish leaders even objected to a person being healed on the Sabbath. But unfortunately, these Pharisees' zeal regarding the Sabbath didn't extend to all the other clear commands of Scripture, the ones that applied to every other day of the week. In Exodus 20, verse 8, the Lord said, "Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." He also happened to say in verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet." But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 14, the Scriptures give us this insight. The Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. They complained about a fellow, you know, harvesting a handful of grain and you know, shucking it or husking it and eating it on one day, but they were covetous 7 days a week. As Christians, we need to learn something about and from these Pharisees, not necessarily about them, but as Christians, we need to remember, first of all, that while we are to reprove and rebuke sin, which violates the Word of God, we need to be careful that we do not accuse or criticize things which aren't clearly against Scripture or even against Scripture principle. And these guys had done, they had violated neither precept nor principle. But you got these Pharisees pointing their fingers. And also, we need to be careful that our reproving sin, or what we, you know, esteem to be sin, we need to make sure that it's a matter of seeking to help the person that's involved in the sin, not simply to accuse them as these Pharisees did. Had these Pharisees really been concerned about these disciples obeying the Word of God, they could have offered to give them something out of their own lunch boxes. They could have said, "Well, you know, guys, you know, that may constitute work, and we would be careful to follow the Scripture. And here, you know, I've got my Superman lunchbox with me here, and my mommy made me a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and I'll give you half of it." But they don't do that. Why? Because they're covetous and they're stingy. And they're not concerned about helping someone live in obedience to the Word of God. All they're looking for is an opportunity to accuse and to slander. And we need to be careful that our so-called, you know, discerning and being able to, you know, find out a person's actions, we better be careful that we're not looking just to accuse, but that our heart is to help that person please and honor God. But that's the accusation by the Pharisees. Thirdly, there is the answer from the Lord. And this is seen in the remainder of our text. But as the disciples' actions were upright before God, I mean, they're right there in front of Jesus doing what they're doing. They're not hiding anything. They're not doing anything shady. And as their actions were upright before God and His Word, the Lord answers this accusation and their defense. And there's a wonderful, wonderful lesson here. It's an encouraging reminder of how the Lord Jesus Christ defends and answers His people. John said it this way, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus is my defense. He's my legal defense. He is yours if you know Him as your Lord and Savior." Preacher from many years ago, J.C. Ryle, said this, "We have in this a cheering illustration of the work that Jesus is ever doing on behalf of His people. There is one called the accuser of the brethren who accuses them day and night, even Satan, the prince of this world. How many grounds of accusation we give him by reason of our sins. How many charges he may justly lay against us before God. But let us thank God that believers have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is ever maintaining the cause of his people in heaven and continually making intercession for them. Aren't you thankful that some Pharisee can't get you out of favor with God? Not even the devil himself can. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that's risen again, who's even at the Father's right hand, who ever liveth and maketh intercession for us. He stands there to justify and to defend us. Now, the Lord's answer for the Pharisees, and we're going to get into it in a moment, but the Lord's answer for the Pharisees is also a warning against accusing or judging fellow servants. Here they are accusing servants to their master, and they brought the displeasure of the master upon them. Someone said this, when we point our finger at others, we may have three fingers and a thumb pointing back at us. So be careful. Proverbs 30 and verse 10 says, accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. Jesus said, judge not, that ye be not judged. And I know that those verses are, that verse is overused perhaps by some, but it's true. Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And here you've got some disciples pointing out, or some Pharisees pointing out splinters in fellow's eyes, and they've got two by fours in their own. In Romans chapter 14, Paul said, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God's able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I wonder, are we as careful in not being a stumbling block as in pointing out others stumbling? Now for this third part of our message, let's note several arguments in our Lord's answer for the disciples. The first argument as Jesus answers for the actions of his disciples is this, the necessity of David. The necessity of David. You see it in verses 25 and 26 of our text. And so as the Lord answers for his disciples' actions, he reminds the Pharisees of how David, during a time of necessity, ate bread in the temple, which was only to be eaten by the priests. Okay? According to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, the priests, the Levitical priests, were to prepare 12 loaves of bread each week. They would set that fresh bread on the table of showbread. It would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, at the end of that week, they would remove that bread. They would replace it with fresh bread. But the only ones who were allowed to eat that bread were the priests. However, David and some young men that were with him, as they fled from King Saul, they come to the temple. And when David gets to the temple, this is all described in 1 Samuel 21. When David comes to the temple, he asks, first of all, is there any common bread here? In other words, in the temple, they not only would have these 12 loaves of showbread, but it was common for the temple, for these priests to have some common bread to basically give to the needy, to those that were hungry. It was kind of like a food pantry. And so David went there, first of all, saying, hey, do you have any common bread? But they were out. There was none of the common bread there. But David and his men were hungry. They needed food. They needed some bread in order to sustain strength and health. And therefore, because there was no common bread, the priests ministering there at that time allowed for David and his men to eat of this bread that was set apart for the priests. And even with that, by the way, the priests asked David, are the young men, are their vessels pure? In other words, are they holy? Are they pure? And David said, yes. Okay, without going into great detail of all he said. Yes, they're pure and holy. So these holy men that weren't necessarily priests, but they're holy men in a time of necessity when there was no other option, no other bread available, they were allowed to eat holy bread. And Jesus said this was perfectly acceptable. This was fine. There was nothing wrong for them to do this. The necessity of these holy men made it acceptable for them to eat this hallowed bread. Well, Jesus' disciples likewise had need of nourishment. These fellows were hungry. And it was perfectly acceptable for them to eat grain in the fields, because this was evidently the only food available at the time. You know, if they had lunch boxes full and could have very simply, you know, gotten a peanut butter sandwich out and eaten that, then maybe there would have been an issue with them going through the inconvenience and work of, you know, harvesting or whatever, eating other grain. But this is all there was, and the Pharisees weren't sharing anything. So necessity trumped, in David's case, necessity trumped ceremony. And in this case, necessity wins out in the case of the disciples. This is the only food that's available. And so they're going to eat it. Beyond that, David's men were following David when he was not even yet king. He was not king at this point. He's running from King Saul. And if some holy men following David were okay to eat this holy bread, then certainly some godly men who are following the son of David, the Messiah, of whom David said, my Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. If David's, those who are following David's Lord. But Jesus teaches us an important principle in this part of his answer. He teaches us that when necessity meets ceremony, necessity wins. This does not mean compromising God's word, but it does teach us that God values the needs of people above ceremony. But again, the Pharisees were not concerned about God's law. They're only concerned about their man-made tradition that they've added to the law. But if God's own ceremonies could be adjusted in time of necessity, much more the traditions of men. So Jesus answers argument number one, the necessity of David. Number two, the labor of the priests. It's not seen in our text, but in Matthew chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, Jesus adds this. He says, or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. So unique to Matthew's account of our Lord's answer was his reminding the Pharisees how the priests in the temple profaned the Sabbath. They treated the Sabbath like any other day by laboring in the temple. They worked in the temple offering sacrifices, which involved work, by the way, if any of you have ever cleaned an animal. Okay, this involved, gutting, cleaning an animal for sacrifice. This was hard work, much more difficult than just harvesting a little grain, a handful. And yet they could do these things. They could work on the Sabbath day, profaning or treating that day as common, and yet they're blameless because they're serving the Lord in the temple. Well, maybe the Pharisees thought at that point, well, what does this have to do with your disciples? And so Jesus follows it up and says, and by the way, there's one here that's greater than the temple, referring to himself, which was a messianic claim. In other words, if it was lawful for those priests to work in the temple on the Sabbath without being guilty, that they were blameless, then it was right, it was lawful for the disciples who were serving Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one greater than the temple, to get a little food along the way as they served him on this Sabbath day. We might be reminded, by the way, that there are still those who are called to labor even on not the Sabbath, but the Lord's Day, which from the day of Christ's resurrection has been the first day of the week. But guess what? For preachers, Sunday's not necessarily a day of rest. Okay. In fact, it's called work. I mean, you may not recognize it, but the Lord said, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And he speaks of those who labor in the word and doctrine. So it's right for a preacher to work on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, okay? So Jesus presents the labor of the priests as another example. They treat the Sabbath as any other day. They're offering sacrifices just the same. They're blameless. I will say this, that we need to be careful that we don't abuse this principle in our Lord's answer by excusing all kinds of distracting or exhausting activity on the Lord's Day. And after all, I remind us that God was serious about that day of rest. You go to the book of Jeremiah, for example, and you're going to find out that one of the primary reasons that God sent his people into captivity for 70 years was for them to give the land rest and for them to observe the rest that he had intended. He said, you won't rest. You won't stop and take a break. I'm going to put the brakes on for you. And they were judged for it. So what Jesus, when he's talking about the labor of the priest being blameless, he's not saying, hey, anything you want to do on the Lord's Day or, you know, this first day of the week when the church meets, anything goes because the priests work on the... No. That's not what he's saying. Matthew Henry said, works of necessity are particularly allowable on the Sabbath day, but we must take heed that we turn not this liberty into license and abuse God's favorable concessions to the prejudice of the work of the day. J.C. Ryle again said, in every case where we find our Lord speaking of the Sabbath, he speaks against the false views of it, which were taught by the Pharisees, but not against the day itself. On the contrary, he has magnified it and made it honorable. Let us cling to our Sabbath as the best safeguard of our country's religion. Let us defend it against the assaults of ignorant and mistaken men who would gladly turn the day of God into a day of business and pleasure. Above all, let us each strive to keep the day holy ourselves. Much of our spiritual prosperity depends under God on the manner in which we employ our Sundays. Folks, when God said, you know, it's right for a man to get his ox out of the ditch, he didn't say, well, what that means is, you know, you can spend all Sunday afternoon watching and trying to find out if the bull's ever going to get out of a slump. He's not saying, you know, anything goes, any kind of distraction, any activity's fine. No, we still need a day of rest and gladness where we set aside other distractions and just worship our Lord. Revelation 1:10, John said these words, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. May every one of us be able to say that on the Lord's Day, we're walking in the Spirit. We ought to be walking in the Spirit every day. But we need that day of rest and spiritual focus if we're going to walk with God as we should. Thirdly, there's the meaning of the Scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 12:7, but if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So in Matthew's account, he records Jesus quoting from the writings of the prophets, Hosea 6 and verse 6, I desired mercy and not sacrifice and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Again, the Pharisees were very concerned about the sacrifices of their own religious tradition, but they had missed the importance of God's mercy. They didn't recognize their own need for God's mercy, and they didn't extend God's mercy to others. They were condemning the guiltless, even denying basic needs like, no, you guys shouldn't eat on the Sabbath day because it involves your working. No, they were not showing any mercy. We need to remember the meaning of the Scriptures and God's concern for the mercy. He has showed us what is good and what He requires of us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. James said, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And so it reminds them of the meaning, the deeper meaning of Scripture, that God counts mercy above sacrifice. And these Pharisees reveal their ignorance of God's Word. Jesus asked them, have you never read, if ye had known? It shows that these men were ignorant of God's real message. And today, we have people in this same category where they elevate the traditions of men above Scripture. Many denominations do this, many cults do this, but it's a costly error which leads many to reject the ways of the Lord and even salvation. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. William Barclay said, why did the Pharisees miss the meaning? How could they read the Scriptures and yet not see that God's mercy was what he wanted more than sacrifice? Why did the Pharisees miss the meaning, and why do we so often miss it? They did not bring to Scripture an open mind. They came to Scripture not to learn God's will, but to find proof texts to buttress up their own ways and ideas. Far too often, men have taken their theology to the Bible instead of finding their theology in the Bible. When we read Scripture, we must not say, listen, Lord, for thy servant is speaking. But speak, Lord, for thy servant is here or listening. And also, the Pharisees did not bring a needy heart. The man who comes with no sense of need always misses the deepest meaning of Scripture. We need, when need awakens, the Bible is a new book. And then there's the purpose of the Sabbath. Verse 27 of our text. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. In the fourth argument in our Lord's answer, he gives a clarification or an explanation of God's purpose in establishing this day of rest. Jesus said that the Sabbath was made for man and not vice versa. In other words, God did not give the Sabbath and establish a day of rest in order to burden people and make them slaves to a command. Instead, his good plan from the beginning was to ensure that his beloved creation would enjoy sufficient rest and refreshment. But unfortunately, the Pharisees showed that they were not only ignorant of the Scriptures, but they're ignorant of God's purposes, his tender love and care. We as believers must not miss out on God's good purpose in having a blessed day of rest and gladness each and every week. God made the Sabbath, that as it was in the Old Testament, for the rest and refreshment of his people. And today, I believe that God has given us the Lord's Day for that same purpose, a day of rest and refreshing. We need this. Jesus on one occasion said to his disciples, come yourselves, ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Someone said, if we don't come apart, we will eventually come apart. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Someone said, no time to wait, no strength to walk. We've got to learn to rest in the Lord, wait on the Lord, and yes, observing a day of rest each week is an important part of that. Finally, there is the Lord of the Sabbath, verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. So the final part in our Lord's answer was a bold statement that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. This was another messianic claim. He's saying, I'm greater than the temple, and I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Those Pharisees should have understood that. Jesus is the Creator. John tells us that Jesus created all things. He worked those six days in creating all that we know as creation. And on the seventh day, he rested. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He knows about it better than anyone else. He knows how to interpret it. And the Lord of the Sabbath was the ultimate authority on interpreting whether actions were right or wrong on the Sabbath, not these Pharisees. But finally, we need to understand that when Jesus said here, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, he was teaching us something else about himself. The Hebrew word for Sabbath is the word Shabbat, and it means to cease. or to rest. And so when Jesus here calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he's telling him, I have authority over the Sabbath. I created it. I'm the creator. I did that from the beginning. But he's also saying this, I'm the Lord of rest. I'm the Lord of rest. And this is a reminder that if anyone would know true rest, they've got to come to Jesus Christ. The Pharisees did not have that rest in their souls. When we as humble, lost sinners come to Jesus by faith, he gives us rest. He gives us rest from striving for the empty pleasures of this world, going after everything we can and canning everything we get. He gives us rest from trying to work our way into God's favor. Instead, we rest in Jesus' finished work. I told you earlier that following Matthew's account of this event, that this encounter with the Pharisees followed right on the heels of some preaching that Jesus had done. And I want to read to you the immediately preceding verses leading into this. It's Matthew beginning in Matthew 11 with verse 28, where Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy." So Jesus had just spoken these words before he and his disciples crossed the cornfields. It's unfortunate that the religious Pharisees weren't listening. They missed the whole spirit of what Jesus had said. He said, look, I'm the Lord of rest, and if you'll come to me, I'll give you rest. And as they walk out across the cornfield, the only thing the Pharisees can do is say, hey, look, look what they're doing, Lord, look what they're doing, look what they're doing. They miss it. They miss out on the rest. But Jesus is the Lord of rest. And he that believes on Jesus enters into rest. Unbelief keeps us from that. Living in a pleasure-driven and restless world, we can have rest of soul and body as we come to the Lord of rest by faith and take his easy yoke upon us. Lord, thank you for your love and care for us. We thank you that your word is good. Lord, your laws are good and intended for our good. Help us not to misunderstand the purpose behind them and misapply them. But Lord, help us not to neglect or abuse your good purposes and miss out on really your perfect plan for living in life. And I pray that we would be sincere, God, in our love for you and desiring to walk with you, God, and to be truly spiritual people with your ways of thinking, your ways of living. I pray you'd help us as Grace Baptist Church, as individual believing families and Christians, that we would be exemplary in this, Lord, that even the world could see a difference, Lord, in how we seek your face and we keep our priorities set on spiritual things, Lord. I pray that you'd guide us and lead us in your ways and that we would be willing to follow. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question first of all. Do you know the Lord of rest? Have you come to him as a lost sinner and trusted him to take away the burden and guilt of your sin? Do you have rest in your soul this morning? Have you received his mercy? That's the only way by which any of us can come to God, not on the basis of our works, but only on the basis of his mercy through Jesus Christ. How many today could say, preacher, I'm thankful that I do have rest in my soul today. I'm not trying to work my way to heaven. I'm not trying to be good enough or keep the Ten Commandments or do enough good. But I'm trusting in what Jesus Christ did on that cross when he shed his blood and rose again. That's my only plea. I have that rest in my soul today. If that's you, would you quietly testify by raising your hand into the air? You'd say, yes, I'm trusting in Jesus today. Thank you. If you're here and you're unable to raise your hand, would you please today invite the Lord Jesus Christ into your life? He wants to save you. He's finished all the work. He died on the cross, and when he died on that cross, he said, it is finished. And when we believe that, we enter into his rest, the rest of his finished work. Would you today invite Jesus Christ into your heart? How many today would say, "Preacher, I want to do that. Today I'm going to lay aside the burden of my sin and my guilt and my works, and I want to trust in Jesus Christ. I want to trust Him to forgive me of my sins. Give me that rest of soul. I want Jesus Christ to save me today." And by raising my hand, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying, "Lord, look on me, a sinner. Save my soul." If that's you this morning, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, "Yes, that's my decision today to trust Christ." All right, Christian, do you have rest in your soul? Are you abiding in Christ? Working with Him, yes, but resting in Him? Are you extending mercy to others as you desire mercy from God? And how are you observing this principle of observing a day of rest? Are you setting aside a day to rest spiritually, to give yourself undistractedly to the Lord? Would you make that a principle in your life and in your home? Lord, I pray that you would help us to be able to recapture the rest, Lord, that you provided for us. And I pray that we would not miss out on your blessings. God, help us to see that your ways are best, that cannot be improved upon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.